If you would all have your seats. I want to do something real quick before we get into the message. This morning, we've been talking for 3 weeks now about being able to hear God speak to us and just hear and break through some of the barriers. And just want to give, as you've been charged over the last couple of weeks, to take a chance to step out of your comfort zone and really ask God, speak to me, show me, whether it's through dreams, visions, or just hearing his voice and that kind of thing. So I want to give a chance for people to give a brief 30-second to a minute testimony about if God revealed something new as they be stilled and heard and listened to his voice. So we're recording this, so you have to speak in the microphone.
Yeah, if you don't... Hello?
Yes.
Okay. I have a really big mouth, so that's why I was like, I need this. All right. So I actually have three things, but I want to do it real quick. Okay. One is that I want to thank everyone for their prayers for my mom. She was in the hospital. I miss you. And Pastor Mike came and prayed with her, and I didn't share this with you, but she's a smart aleck. But he said, can I pray with you? And she said, well, yeah, because you have more clout than I do. And, you know, and Pastor Mike prayed for healing for her. And I know everyone else is praying for healing for her, but after you had left, she's like, wow, I feel really good. This is the best I've felt since I've been in the hospital. And I said, well, that's because Pastor Mike and I were praying for you, and you understood it. And, you know, and now that she's actually home, and now I feel like that door was opened, and she's listening to God more. And I said, you know, this is what happens when you listen. This is how many people were praying for you, you know, over Facebook and texting. And, you know, technology is a pain in the hiney, but it's also a very good tool. And so there was like at least 100 people praying for her, and she is home, and she is safe, and she is listening now to God. And we had a stinky situation, but it gave us the opportunity to open up God to her. So that was beautiful. So that's one. Two is, Eric was telling his story last week about God was telling him to do something, and he wasn't really listening, and he got a stomach ache over it. And I have panic disorder driving. You just don't want to be near me on the road. But I never drive far, and I never drive on the parkway. I really don't like to drive far whatsoever, and or the speed limit. So my mother was in Jersey Shore. She got moved, and that was one of the biggest stresses, that she moved from Red Bank, where I can drive to, all the way down to Neptune, New Jersey, where I don't drive at all. And Monday, she was supposed to have a procedure of a heart stent put in, and long story short, it didn't wind up happening. But Wednesday, you know, God told me Monday, just drive down there. And I wasn't listening. I'm like, no, I can't, you know, I'm gonna hurt somebody on the road, no. And Tuesday, I didn't go because she just wasn't feeling up to it. And Wednesday, Tommy's like, do you want me to drive you down there? She's having the procedure. I'm like, no, God told me, just drive down there. And I drove down there, and I didn't have any problem whatsoever. Amen. And I just drove down there, and like, that's huge for me. It's been, yeah, thank you. Because it's, thank God, because it's been like 16 years. And I actually drove down there, and I found my way, no GPS. And I said, God will tell me where to go. And I got there, and I didn't have any panic attack or even thinking about being nervous. And I was just like, thank you, Jesus. And you know, it's with the radio on. And the third thing, I'm sorry, I'm a teacher, I talk a lot. My friend Chuck put on Facebook the other day, and I had to share this with you because it was amazing, because Pastor Mike was teaching about, you know, dreams and God speaking to you. And my friend Chuck, he's actually, well, some things that he does paranormal investigation. And whether you believe it or not, you just need to know that he does that. And his dream was that he was walking in this house, and he was lost, and he didn't know where he was going, and this black fog entity was following him and filling up and consuming every single room behind him. And he was walking, and then he walked into this room, and Jesus was sitting in his chair. And as he's looking at Jesus going, like, you know, he realized it was Jesus, and the black entity is filling up the room behind him, like if it was like smoke or something. And he's walking towards Jesus, and Jesus said, well, come and sit down and hold my hand, it's okay. And you know, he said, you know, and Jesus told Chuck to close your eyes, and they closed their eyes, and Chuck said, in, you know, Facebook and the dream, and probably the real vision he had, that like his life flashed before him. And like, you know, if people say that when they die, and every good thing and every wonderful thing that ever happened to him, and he just experienced this brightest light. And he said it wasn't like you were looking into the sun, but he just felt like this brightest light ever that he could imagine. And, you know, the black entity actually surrounded the room, but it didn't touch him or Jesus. And he woke up like, wow, did I really dream that? And as he woke up, his hand was tingling. The hand that he was holding Jesus's hand with, and it's tingled for at least an hour, he said. So that was just amazing that he's being touched by Jesus that way, and obviously he has something important he has to do. But I wanted to share that with you.
Amen. Amen. Awesome. Is there one more person? There's a brief testimony. Taking up your son's time.
I got a prop here. So, I just want to thank the Lord for this day that he has made, first of all. But we got this picture as a gift, so many years ago, I would say. How many? Oh, it was really, you can't even see him. So small. But the picture was sent to us as a gift. I think it was sent to Bobby as a gift by our pastor at Grace Fellowship in Florida. And it shows Bobby reading at a Seder. And this is my personal interpretation of the gift. When I received it, we looked at it. I just looked at it and said, well, that's not a real good picture of Bobby. He sort of can't barely see his face, and I don't know really what's going on. Couldn't really see much of what. It's really not a great picture. So I discounted it and looked at the frame and said, wow, that's a nice frame, though. Let's keep it. So we've had this picture for a while. And this picture winds up in places that, you know, just somehow. I have a lot of pictures of my children. They're all here today. A lot of great pictures, portraits. But this one just finds its way where it needs to be, where God wants it to be. And as the years go by, I keep looking at it. And I'm in my flesh saying, well, it's a nice picture, but a really nice frame. I like it. We keep it there. Let's keep it there. As time went on, but in my spirit, in my heart, I felt something different, and I didn't know what it was, but I knew that it was not just a picture with a frame that I liked. It was just something different, something special, and God put it upon my heart just recently as I knew that Bob was going to speak today, that sometimes in our flesh, we see things and interpret things a certain way, but in the spirit, God is speaking to us in a special way. But we just have to open our hearts to listen. And today you're going to see exactly what God was trying to say. Thank you, Lord.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Well, without further delay, Bobby, if you want to come up. Bobby, he's got two jobs today. One, as you know, he went on a mission trip this summer to Texas, and he's going to share a little bit about what God did there. But also, God has given him a word for us for today that he will be sharing. So, turn it over to you.
Thank you. I don't want to use the mic, but I'm going to. I'm thankful that there's a lot of people here. I didn't know who was going to come, but I'm thankful that Amanda's here, my sisters, and Brittany, and I was surprised already, and Jacob Esperanza, and, so thank you. Slides work. This camp that I went to, that's louder, this past 2 months that I was away at was actually a connection through Esperanza. Stop. And the reason I went there is because I felt God calling me to youth, and this was a youth camp. It was a nonprofit youth camp, and a lot of it is done through volunteer work and through it was an old camp, and it's just grown from there. And it's pretty much amazing, but not because of the money. It has certain people there that you couldn't buy with money, and there's a certain breed of people there. And so I was very glad to be there, and I met a lot of good people. But the children and the ministry was something special, because the places that these kids come from is a very dark place. A lot of these kids come from the hood, or they'll be in gangs. A lot of the older kids, the younger kids will come. They don't have parents. They're orphans. Or they just come from extreme poverty. And so the places that these kids come from, they're so dark that when they come to a camp like this and it's so bright, it gives them hope. And so they cling to things like the gospel, and they cling to things like the good news. Good news means something to them when it doesn't necessarily mean something to a lot of average people. And so that being the case, it's actually kind of what I'm going to be talking about today, is just kind of the bad news and the darkness and why the good news is so bright in this world. I'm going to go through, my key scripture is going to be John 16, 7 and 8, mainly 8. But it gives the story of when Jesus was ready to leave. He's ready to depart from the world. And this is what he says to his disciples. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin. He's going to convict the world of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment." The word convict there is actually the word reproof. It means to just give all the evidence possible. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give all the evidence possible to work with the Holy Spirit in convincing the world and convincing everyone here of the sin of righteousness and the coming judgment. And what the Holy Spirit is doing is he's convincing us of the necessity of the good news in the midst of our present bad news apart from it. And so I'm going to go into what it means for us to be in sin. I'm going to go in for what it means to us to have fallen short of perfection, and what it means for us to be ready for a judgment day, and where the righteousness of God will contrast our imperfections. And we can never preach a proper good news, and this is what I plan to do the rest of my life, is preach the good news. But if there is no bad news, there really isn't a point for a good news. If there is no darkness, why do we need light? If it's all good, then what makes my God different from the other God? If everything's good, then this gospel means nothing, and we should all just stop, right? But there is a bad news. And this is why Jesus came to, this is what his message was. It was a message of reconciliation and a message of peace. But if we don't make sure that the world understands that sin is real, sinners will never seek a savior from sin. And so I'm going to go to the word grace, which is Christ's righteousness, which is God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Biblically, the word means God's undeserved favor. But I want to key on the phrase at Christ's expense, because to preach grace is not necessarily to preach God overlooking sin as much as it is to preach Christ being slaughtered for our sins, because God never overlooked the sins in Christ. So we a lot of times like to preach a God who's just completely forgiving, compassionate in all his ways, and he just forgives sin no matter who you are, no matter what you're done. We go and we street evangelize, God bless you. We say things like that, and they're very generic, but we never point to Christ, and we never point to him who took our sins. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief and made his soul an offering for sin." It's differently translated that Christ's soul was made an offering for our guilt. And Exodus 34, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed," this is the Lord making a declaration of who he is to Moses. And it says the Lord spoke to Moses as a friend. And so we know this is a clear-cut picture of who God is. This is who he says he is, not what we say. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty." And so, yes, God is all of these things. He's the God who wants to forgive us, wants to cleanse our sins. He wants to be gracious, merciful, and compassionate, but he will not clear sin. He's a God of justice. And so when it comes to this is why we need Christ. This is why when we preach the good news, we can't just preach these first 6 points and never touch the last one. We have to preach the point that God is a God who will not clear guilt. And this makes Christ all the more valuable, because he bore our guilt. In John 16:8, I personally, from the time that I was saved, very short after, knew what the Holy Spirit of conviction felt like, and it changed everything I did. No matter whether I was reading every day my Bible, whether I was just not living a lifestyle of sin, conviction hit me and it altered me. So in my life, I have been convinced of these three things: that I have sinned and fallen short of perfection, that God is righteous and he demands justice, and that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world according to his righteousness, not by what we say our righteousness is. And a quick point I'd like to make is that when these three things are, we're convinced of them, these next three things will be restored in our lives and in the church, one of them being worship. It's very easy to be grateful when we know we've been saved from a deep darkness, we've been saved from a judgment, that Christ was judged and we were not. And it's another thing is going to be supporting missionaries and supporting people who preach the gospel. Because Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And so he gives this command before he dies, says, go and preach the good news. Everything that I've told you, make disciples. Disciples, make disciples. And go into all the nations. And so that was a command that God gave us. And if you're not doing it, it's proper for you to at least support. And if you're not convinced of these things, you will never be able to fully want to support somebody. You have to be convinced that it's necessary. And evangelism on ourselves. John 13:34 says, love one another as I have loved you. And if you really believe that people out in this world, that good friends that I have met who don't know Christ, who are living in sin, who are living under their own guilt, apart from Christ, will actually see these things that Christ has promised, that God has promised, and you don't say anything, or you don't at least attempt to express the love of God, then you have not loved and you failed to meet. This is the only commandment Jesus really ever gave, was to love. And we failed to meet that one commandment. And so if eternity isn't real, then God's words aren't true, and Christ died in vain. And so just as much as we have faith in Jesus and salvation, we must also have faith in pending punishment apart from him. We must have faith that what Jesus said about eternity is actually real. It's not just a metaphoric hell, a metaphoric heaven. You're going to do good, you go this way, and bad, you go that way. It has to be real, or we're calling God a liar. And so the first point is convincing the world of sin. And I have a whole bunch of scripture references, at least for this point. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay. Psalms 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is David speaking, one of the most upright men. God said he has my heart, and he's one of the best of the best. And he even says, I was born a sinner. Romans 3:10, written by Paul, says, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is the man who built the church, most zealous, most passionate, died for the kingdom of God. He said, none are righteous, no, not one, including me. The word righteous, it simply means to be in right standing with God. It's when you meet his standards. But what we do, especially as Christians, me being one, is we have a form of self-righteousness. And it's when we meet our own standards and we claim to be righteous with ourselves and with the world, but it doesn't mean we've met God's standards. So yesterday we had a clean the church day, and you come out, you write a box on your wall, and you say, I'm going to do this, this, and this for God. And then you come and you check the boxes. I went to church this week. I cleaned up the community, I did my charity event, righteous. And that's not exactly how it works. Those aren't God's standards. They might all be good things, but they don't make you righteous. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that is our standard. The glory of God is our standard. We've fallen short of it. But the word sin there, it doesn't actually mean to break the law. Most of the times, or not most times, a lot of times in Scripture, the word sin just means to fall short. It's an archery term. You're shooting at an arrow, and 9 times out of 10, you hit it bullseye. And that one time you miss, imperfection, you've sinned. That's the picture of our sin. And it's a very easy concept. We miss one time, we're in sin. Romans 5:12 says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, and death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. And so all who have been born into Adam, all who are children of Adam, you and I, are all born into the same sin, into the same nature. He brought it into the world, and because of this sin nature that we walk in, death has gone everywhere. We are all in a process of death. There's no person, there's no thing that's in a process of growth. All are in decay apart from Christ. So the bad news is that we have been born in sin, but the good news is we can be born again. And so the contrast always paints a better picture for the gospel. If you come up to somebody and said, do you want to be born again? They'll say, why do I need that? But if you say, you are born into sin, but God has given you freedom, you can be born again, then it starts to make more sense. Then we start to see why we need it. There's an understanding for it. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. The only answer to Adam's death is going to be found in Christ's resurrection. 1 second. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so in the past few scriptures that I've referenced, all of them do the same thing. These are the super apostles, the first church. And what they do when they teach and when they preach the gospel, this is how they portray the gospel. The wages of sin is death, the bad news, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Adam sinned, Christ brought resurrection of life. And if we do any type of ministry and we do not contrast the good news with the bad, we're leaving out the reason why anyone needs it. And it's going to be very difficult for anybody to really receive that. There's no necessity for it. Through all these scriptures, this conclusion can be made that if the wages of sin is death and all have sinned, then all owe God death. And we are in debt to God. We owe him our lives. But now when we look to songs in worship, it says, "Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead." We have a proper perspective, and this is why I said worship will be restored in the church, and we understand that we owed God a death, and he has paid a debt. Everything that he suffered, everything in Isaiah 53, there's probably like 30 descriptive words. He was crushed, he was bruised, he was pierced. All of these things were what we deserved. All of those things. And so a lot of people try to make the point, you know, my good outweighed my bad. I don't really deserve, my sin really isn't that bad. My good, you know, it's a scale in judgment, and it's not as bad as it looks. This statement says that I have the right to go to heaven, basically. If heaven is God's home, he kind of has the right to let whoever he and who he wants. It says that I'm self-righteous, that I've met my own standards. I don't need to beat anybody else's. It says that I can earn salvation. And it says that because of my good works, God now owes me something for what I've done. And it says that my sins are nowhere near deserving of death. But working for your salvation and working just for righteousness simply doesn't work out. Romans 4:4 says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So it says our works are not counted as grace. And so if grace is the only way that we can get to heaven, your works don't count. Working for salvation is a declaration that you are indebted to God. Faith is a declaration. Working for salvation is a declaration that God is indebted to you. Faith is a declaration that you are dependent upon him. And Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." I don't know if anybody knows what that word filthy there means. I don't even think I'm going to say it. But we cannot offer God filthy rags and call them righteous deeds and say, "I earned my salvation through these things." The word filthy there in the Hebrew means menstrual, for anybody who was going to want to guess that. So it's not a good thing. And so that's what it looks like to Isaiah. He says that this is what our righteous deeds are like. They're pretty bad. You can't offer them and in return receive salvation for them. But what does it mean to those who are in sin? As those who have sinned against God, it says we have become enemies of God. Ephesians 2:1, this one's a little bit of a longer one. It says, And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, and by the way, this is Paul speaking, "Among them, we too formerly lived in the flesh, the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Colossians 1:21 says, "This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separate from him by your evil thoughts and actions." There was a time when I came to this church, I probably sat in this area, and I was probably a freshman in high school, and I can say that every statement right here has made sense. I was more of a child of Satan than of God. I was a son of disobedience. I was by nature a child of wrath. I understand all these things. I was his enemy. On the way to church, I listened to rap music, and anything that was the opposite of God, I would do. Basically, that's how it worked. I didn't want God. I didn't want his character. I didn't care about his character. And so this makes sense to me. I don't know. Not everybody's born this way. Not everybody grows up this way. But for me, it was very prevalent that I was an enemy of God. Whatever God was, I wanted to be the opposite of that. Romans 8:7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law, nor is it even able to do so. And so in our minds, it's not just our actions which separate us from God, it's our minds, it's our thoughts, and those produce our actions. And a problem with being an enemy of God is that he makes it pretty clear his title is Lord, and it means he's the Lord of heaven's armies. He has angels at his disposal, legions, and so it's not good to be his enemy. Romans 5:10, and this is where the good news starts to come in, so don't get too upset. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. It says, so while we're still his enemies, and only a parent can probably understand this, so I don't, but while your kid is messing up, and you're at every single point in contrast to your parents, I don't know why I'm looking at you, sorry. You understand that you still love your child who is in every way trying to contradict what you tell them. They will do the opposite of everything you tell them to intentionally. That's an enemy. And Christ has loved us in the midst of that. Okay, and so, I lost my point. As an enemy of God, I understand the concept that my body, when I was not in Christ, had become a weapon, and that my sins had become declarations of war against my enemy. But Christ loved us, and so his body became life to me, and his death was a declaration of peace. He sent a peace treaty saying that while I'm your enemy, here's my peace treaty, here's my white flag, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want you to be my enemy. And he sends his son, Jesus Christ. No other fallen creature can actually say this. There's angels in heaven that have rebelled just as we have, and no other fallen creature can say, God died so that he can bring me back to him. And this gives a whole new perspective of what Jesus preached, which is loving your enemies. Matthew 5:43 says, love your enemies. You've heard that it would say, hate your enemies, love your neighbor. I tell you, love your enemies. He walked it out perfectly. He slapped them one cheek, gave them the other. The next point is going to be convincing the world of God's righteousness. And Job is a great example of being the righteousness of man in comparison to the righteousness of God. And God actually called Job a righteous man, an upright man. But when it was compared to the righteousness of God, it just didn't stand up. And in 30-something chapters, Job basically says, I want to have a case. I want to have a court case with God. I want to stand up, and I want to be before the judge, and I want to plead my case. And so for 30-something chapters, he's like, I'm overflowing with words. I have to get this off my chest. I'm a righteous man. I'm a righteous man. Then Job 44 says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hands over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but now I will not answer. And so for, I don't know how long this guy was just saying, I want to plead my case, just venting. If you've read Job, it's the whole book is him venting. And then he gets to the one part, and he says, I can't speak anymore. And I'm just going to get on, I don't want to get into the subject because I don't understand hell very much, but it needs to be said that most people say that Job and the scenario with God, that God didn't have a right to send Job all the wickedness that came his way. And people say that same statement about hell, that God doesn't have a right to send anyone to hell. If he's a loving God, how could he do that? But the statement has to be made that we are the clay and he's the potter. His ways are higher, his thoughts are higher. We just don't understand. But one thing we do understand was that hell wasn't created for man. Hell was created for Satan and everyone who rebelled with him. And man has fallen into that category. And so back to righteousness, convincing the world of righteousness. In the Old Testament, the word was primarily used as an attribute of God. And then once Christ came, it seems to be more and more so that righteousness is us with right standing with God. But how are we made right with him? Romans 3:21 says, But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to everyone who believes. And so when we go to judgment, the standards for judgment are going to be God's righteousness. And so how do we obtain that righteousness? We can't earn it. It has to be given, and it's through faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so only in the manner where Christ has bore our sins and we've borne his righteousness will we actually pass judgment. There's no other way that we can do it. Romans 3:24 says, "And being justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness as the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus." And that's a big one. That's actually my favorite scripture. Romans 3:21 through 3:27, right around there, is my favorite chunk of scripture, but you have to kind of dissect it. But what I'm going to pull out of it are the two comments. It says that through Jesus' blood, God's righteousness was demonstrated. And it, how does that make sense to us? Basically, in the beginning and through all of time, God has made this decree that if you sin, you will die. It was the first thing when in the garden, if you eat of the fruit, you will die. He said it over and over again. All the prophets said this. Jesus said this. It is affirmed through all the apostles. If you sin, you will die. And so there's a document written in stone. And so now what does God do with those people whom he loves who have sinned? Is he just or is he loving? And so he has this contradiction, and he doesn't really... But for us, it's like, what do we do? But God has a way. And so he has a loophole, in a sense, and he just passes over their sins for a while. That's what the scripture said. It says, to show God's righteousness, because in his forbearance, he just passed over sins. So there was what? How many thousands of years where God just looked over sins where people were deserving of death, and he didn't kill them? The mercy of God came through. He just overlooked their sins. And so now all of the heavenly creatures who have fallen, all of them who have rebelled the same way we have, deserving of the same things we have deserved, can call this God, the judge of the universe, they can call him unjust now. Because he made a decree and his justice did not follow through with it. But Christ's death had been a demonstration of righteousness, and that he bore everything that we were supposed to take. He bore our sins, our guilt, our iniquities, all the pain, all the crushing. He put on his back, he carried the cross, he nailed it to the cross, and he died in our place. And only by that is God made a just judge. If Christ was not crucified, our God is unjust. That's just how it works. And so God never overlooks sin, but when Christ came and died in the place of sinners, God made a public presentation. God displayed Christ's death as a billboard to all of creation, demonstrating that he is still the just God of the universe. He has not cleared the guilty, nor has he overlooked sin. And I do want to get into why does it take faith. Romans 4:5 says, he who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Why is faith seem to be this simplicity of a loophole in this document of condemnation? Well, biblically speaking, it says your faith pleases the Lord. Logically speaking, this is just what I've found to be true, that if faith is belief and acceptance of truth, then the opposite of faith is denial, and you cannot be made right with the Father if you deny the Son. That's what Jesus said. If you deny me here on earth, I will deny you before the Father. And so we cannot, we have to have faith or we are in denial. But the core, this is what it is I found, because I've sought this answer for a while. Why faith? Why am I going to go into all the nations preaching that if you simply have faith, you will be justified and saved? And it just doesn't make sense to me. Why am I going to preach? I believe it, but it makes no sense to me. And so for a long time, I pleaded with God, give me an answer. And this is the answer that I found, that when Adam fell, he broke faith with God. And so he put his faith not in God's word anymore, because he was given two words. He was given Satan's word, and he was given God's word. God's word, if you eat this fruit, you will die. Satan's word, you will not die. And who did he put his faith in? At that moment, not only was he in disobedience, but he broke faith with God, therefore breaking the covenant with God and losing relationship with God. And so what God has done in the Old Testament is he has done a process of restoring obedience. And in the New Testament, we have now this new covenant where he's a process of restoring faith, all in restoration of the lost relationship from the fall. And now the last point is convincing the world of judgment. Isaiah 31:18 says that the Lord is a God of judgment, and that word also can be translated as justice. And so if God is a God of kindness and meekness and mercy, he's so gentle, he's loving, he's caring, he's going to forgive everything you've ever done, but he's still a God of judgment and justice. And so if we really want to seek God for all that he is, we need to seek him for an attribute like this. And at times I'm one who prays the same prayer over and over again, God, show me all that you are. And then I get to an attribute like this, and do I really want to know all that you are? And the truth is, we have to. We cannot be offended by a nature of God. We can't be offended by an action of God. We don't necessarily understand it, but we have to seek to know him for all that he is. And this is what he's declared himself to be, is a God of judgment. Romans 11:22 says to consider the goodness and the severity of God. And we do a really good job at considering the goodness, but we do a pretty bad job at considering severity sometimes. And so I'm just going to give as quickly as I can, Old Testament, New Testament, severity, and understanding that our God that we serve hasn't really changed, even though the covenants have changed. God has not. And so he's the same God who had Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, same God who had 3,000 people killed at the giving of the law. All of them were Jews. All of them were his people. He killed Uzzah for stabilizing the Ark of God. He was just traveling with it. It falls. He picks it up, broke the law, killed him. Killed 70,000 people because David took a census, which was breaking the law. You want to take a census, you have to give a sacrifice for every person. That's what it said. He did not do that. And so there's a, it's just, this one, it doesn't make sense to me. But this is what the severity of God looks like. 70,000 people were killed. Jewish people, God's people were killed because they broke the law. Just severity coming out. The same God who refused to let Moses, one of the most upright men, into the promised land because he disobeyed and struck a rock. And so he's the same God who also drowned the world. And that's pretty severe. So in all of these things, you have to notice the one common trend is that death was the promise that God said would come, and death was the thing that actually came. And so it's a surprise when we actually receive what God said was going to happen. You will die if you break this. And they broke it and they died. But we are thankful that we are under grace. God has overlooked sins. And now we start to see why Christ, we need Christ. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And although statements like this aren't really hidden in the New Testament, we seem to just overlook them. We dwell on the goodness of God, and we actually never really seem to look at and consider the severity. But this is the severity of the New Testament, and the standards really haven't changed. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you should be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so we think that Jesus comes and it's all relaxed now. We can sin as much as we want. And maybe there is freedom in Christ. But the standards for righteousness are perfection. He's just affirmed that one thing. He has not let it go. But examples in the New Testament, and there's only two New Testament books that I can really pull from. One's going to be Acts and the other one's going to be Revelation. All the rest are teachings. So after Christ's death, Acts 5:11, Ananias and Sapphira were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit, having claimed to offer more than what they really did. And so the sin that they did was not that they gave to the church, that they lied to God, and they were killed for that. Acts 12:23 says, King Herod Agrippa was killed by an angel when after giving a speech, he received the glory of the statement, it is the voice of God, not of man. Instantly, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms. And this is like the concept of a home run getting hit in baseball, and the guy comes around, he just does one of these. That's all he didn't do. He did not give glory to God. Elymas, this is from Acts 13:10. Elymas, known as Bar-Jesus, was blinded because he attempted to keep the governor from believing in Jesus. It says that the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. And I'm going to get into the life and teaching of Jesus. Yes, we serve a God who is gracious, but he had never undermined his truth and he never undermined his standards. They were always straightforward. He never lied to anybody about them. At any point, he could have prayed to the Father and said, my standards are too hard. Nobody's going to follow me. The world's not going to follow me. I need to relax a little bit. He didn't do that, but he just gave the truth. He overthrew a table in the temple because they didn't understand the standards for what the house of God was supposed to look like. All about standards. And so you will see the severity of God come out and the truth of God in Jesus. He told a rich man who wanted to follow him, somebody who wanted to be his disciple, somebody who wanted to give his life to God. And he told this man that if he wanted to follow him, he would have to sell everything before he could. This is like Bill Gates selling everything he has. It's not going to happen. At least that's what we think. And this, in God's perspective, he's saying, I cannot relax on the truths. It doesn't matter how hard they are. He just preached the truth. He told those who believed in him that they must hate everyone else by comparison if they want to be his disciples. And then once they were disciples, this is what he told them. You must leave your wives, your children, and your homes. And on top of that, you're going to suffer and you're going to die. His standards were hard, but if he never refrained from declaring the truth, then why should we as a church, why should we as a body, if this is how Christ lived and this is the demonstration that he gave to lead us, as he's the head, we are the body, why should we not have these same standards, at least for righteousness' sake? I'm going to close up as soon as possible. Tribulation. The tribulation was meant to inspire fear, but not to those who are in Christ. 1 John 4:17 says, "So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world." But we still, even though we're not going to be afraid on the day of judgment, if you are in Christ and you have received the seal of the Holy Spirit and you're living like Christ in this world, the glory of God living through you, you have all confidence that you will be saved on the day of judgment. But Hebrews 12:28 says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And so at the same time that we understand that we don't have to fear judgment, we do have to understand reverence. In the times of tribulation, there's going to be famine, disease, wars, earthquakes, and natural disasters, all in the book of Revelations. It says that people are going to seek death, and they're not going to find death. It's going to be that bad. And when we read things like this, we often, especially me, especially when I was first saved, either I didn't fully believe it, or I did believe it, and I thought, "God, you're being ridiculous. Why are you going to drown the world? It just didn't make sense to me." And so I read things like the prophecies of end time events, and I think he's too severe. We think he's overreacting. But this is just because we don't understand how righteous he is. And in contrast, our sins, they might seem right to all of us. We're all in the same pool. But when comparison to him, he is holy. He is different. James 2:10, getting onto the judgment, says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law." This is the concept where we get one sin is just as bad as another sin. All sins are the same. I don't believe that to be the case by any means. Not all sins are the same. But yes, if you've broken in one way, you have broken as if you have broken them all. And so if in our culture we have a justice system, and the justice system says this, if you've murdered one time, you will be tried according to that one time. Doesn't matter how perfect you lived before, doesn't matter how good you are now. If you murdered, you will be judged according to what you've done. And so if that's what makes sense in justice terms, that's what makes sense to us, why would that not make sense in a heavenly way? Acts 17:30. Says, "The time of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." And so I'm just going to give a scenario. Let's say that on February 20th, 2015, the United States said that they were going to make a nationwide day of judgment. Every single person, no matter who you are, you're going to have to stand trial before a judge on that day. It's a guarantee. February 20th, 2015, put it on your calendar, you're going to be there, you're going to be judged. And they say that everything that you've ever done the past 20 years, we've monitored. We know through microphones, and we have satellite, we've seen everything, just as God has seen everything. The last 20 years, all of your unconfessed transgressions are going to be punished by death, which is very similar to what God has said. But just in the scenario, what would we do if this was actually the case? If we were convinced of this John 16:8 statement that there will be judgment day, if we were convinced of it, and in our natural lives, we were convinced on a February 20th, we are going to be judged. What would we do about this? Jesus gives in Matthew 25:25 a little bit of a, I guess, what he would do. It says, "When you're on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser will hand you over to the judge, and he will hand you over to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison." And our adversary there, even though Satan is our adversary, that's not who God wants you to make peace with. When you're going to court, you need to make peace with Jesus, and he's offered that to us. But it does say to do it quickly. It's pretty clear that we need to do it because there will be a day. If you try to make peace with your adversary after February 20th, it's going to be too late. And so we need to have that same mentality. If there is a judgment day coming, there will be a day when it's too late, or else he would not say do it quickly. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And this is the gospel. He said, "We persuade men knowing the terror of the Lord." If you don't know the terror of the Lord, if you don't know that judgment, if you don't know that you're in sin, you don't know that he is righteous, and you will be contrasted according to that deficit, you will never have terror, and you will never understand prophecy, you'll never understand judgment. But if you do understand the terror, it makes the good news all the better. And so what do we persuade men with? Now we come out and after we've preached this whole thing, we say all this, you're in sin, God is righteous, you will be judged. Now we come out with the gospel. Now we come out with the good news. Now we come out with the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy, the peace, all the things that are offered. And in contrast, it actually makes sense. No one's really going to say, no, I don't want that, unless they don't believe you. But if they actually believe that statement, it's very difficult for anybody to say, no, I do not want the good news. I do not want Jesus. I do not want Christ. In the midst of what we deserve, through the cross, God has found a way to both satisfy his justice and make a declaration of love towards us. And this is my conclusion from John 16:8. Yes, I am convinced that I have sinned, that I have broken the law, that God is righteous and he demands justice, and that he has fixed a day in which he will judge me and the world according to that righteousness. But I am also convinced that Jesus was perfect, that justice was served on the cross, and then on Judgment Day I can say to the Father, Christ has paid my debts. This is the faith that saves, and this is the truth of the good news. So I'm good. Do you want to close us? Or?
Well, thank you, Bobby. As you're talking about the standard of Christ, and all I could think about is that standard, you can replace that word with principles. God has principles. The Bible says he never changes. His principles never change. His standards never change. And within everything, the most beautiful principle that he set up and this perfect standard is what is written in John 3:16. No matter what happened before, where you are right now, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but simply have everlasting life in Christ Jesus. That's the perfect standard. Because none of those standards, as Bobby was sharing, we can attain without Christ. We can't. I can't do anything right for 2 seconds without Christ. But in Christ, I can do all things. So this morning, I'd like you to bow your heads and just take a moment and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And just listen, if you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior, for whatever reason in the past, maybe you've been feeling too much shame, maybe guilt, maybe you didn't think you needed to, but today the Holy Spirit's shown you some things. We're not called to be perfect. We're not going to be perfect. Only one person is perfect, but we can be perfected in him. We can reach that standard in him. And if you want to start that journey of faith today and you've never have before, just need to say a simple prayer. For the sake of everyone here, I'd like you all to just repeat this prayer for me, with me today. Father, I ask you to forgive me of all my sins. I believe with my heart that you sent your Son to die for me, and confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and Savior of my life. I ask that your Holy Spirit come and fill me and change my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. In a moment, I'm going to ask our prayer team to come on up here. And if you have prayed this prayer for the first time today, ever, and have accepted Jesus in your heart today, I want you to come forward and have our prayer team just pray with you over this. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior,